Let us then return to these verses we read from Luke's Gospel. We are in that section of chapter 6 that some would call the Sermon on the Plain. It is similar to the words that are recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, 6 and 7. It may well have been preached at the same time. It really doesn't matter. The material is similar. It's not so expanded. It's more condensed. But it's excellent material coming from the mouth and the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have had two sermons from this period in the life of Christ. And we did notice that verses 20 to 26 may be summed up in one word, where the Lord Jesus tells his would-be disciples that if they are going to follow him and if they're going to be genuine disciples, there will be a division. There will be a division. They will be divided from society. And indeed, we might go on and say they will be divided from religious society. And you will know that if you are a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you seek to live close by him, following him, walking in his footsteps, you will know that that lifestyle is not popular. And it's not even popular in the professing Christian church. And therefore he's warning them that to follow him closely will bring about division. The second section we looked at last week, covering verses 27 to 38, could be summed up with one word, distinction. And he seeks to impress upon his would-be followers that there is a distinction. There's something distinctive about the followers of the Lord Jesus. What is it? It is that they love. Not just those they like. Not just those who are nice to them. But they're marked out by this love that they have even for their enemies. And we found that section deeply humiliating. What it surely found out. How far short we fall of the ideal set before us by the Lord Jesus Christ. The section we're going to look at tonight, which is mainly from verses 39 to 45, although I read three verses before, which I will explain later on. But this section, verses 39 to 45, may be summed up in another one word, discernment. Discernment. And here the Lord Jesus is impressing upon the would-be disciples that they are to be ones of discernment, and they are to look at their own lives, and they are to, in some sense, not to dominantly continually look inward, but there will be times when it will be appropriate for them to take an assessment of their own lives, their own profession, their own walk, their own, how we might say, how they closely follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's why I've entitled the sermon tonight, Godly Discernment. Godly Discernment. There are three things that I wish to highlight from these verses for our edification. And as always, we would look to the Lord to help and to lead and to guide both preacher and hearer. I put it to you then, first of all, that verses 39 to 40 are a warning. Verses 39 to 40 are a warning. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Who's the warning to? Well, the warning again is to his would-be disciples, those who had in some sense sided with him at the early part of his ministry And the Lord Jesus, being a true master and a true teacher, would have them to know certain things. He does not want them to be ignorant. He wants them to follow him with full knowledge of what they are undertaking. He does not paint a rosy picture for them in the hope that they might follow him because of that. He would seek to lay it out as it is, that those who would truly take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus would know what it is to really follow him. And therefore, he gives them a warning. And surely, in this warning, I would put it to you, there are at least three things to learn, three things to take home to our own hearts this evening. What are the three things? Well, surely the first thing is, don't follow false teachers. Don't follow false teachers. Can the blind lead the blind? Of course not. The blind need someone to lead them, and they don't need someone who is blind themselves. They need someone who knows the way, who knows what it's all about, who knows what it is to get to heaven, who knows what it is to be right with God, who knows the way of salvation. And therefore, this surely is a reference to those religious leaders and teachers and preachers who know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can the blind lead the blind? Well, they can lead the blind, but what will happen? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? Of course. Now, we recognize God is sovereign in absolutely everything. And we know that on occasion, God spoke through an ass. But ordinarily, the Lord uses his own servants to lead others on the way to eternal life. And those servants are ones who know the Lord Jesus and who know the way to heaven. They have a personal acquaintance and experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. They can say in some manner and measure that they follow the Lord Jesus and that they look unto him. They are in some sense like John the Baptist. What was he like? Well, he was one who cried in the wilderness, but he was ultimately a signpost. He would point the people to the Lord Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He didn't draw people to himself. He pointed to the Lord Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. And therefore he's telling those who are listening there, and there would have been some crowd there, do not follow false teachers. And in our day and generation, we have multiple false teachers. And we could say we have multiple false religions. And indeed, all other religions are false. Only Christianity is true. Only Christianity is divine. Only Christianity, by following the great head of Christianity, the Lord Jesus, will we be found in heaven on that great day. I realize that to my immediate hearers, this is well known, but it's good to refresh our minds and our memories regarding these things. Therefore, we are to be very careful who we listen to and who we follow. We might have our favorite preachers. You are to test every preacher. No preacher is infallible. None whatsoever. They must speak according to the word of God. This is what the preacher does. He doesn't come with his own imagination, with his own thoughts, with his own learning. He must bring out what's in the word of God and present it in a way that people can hear and people can understand. That's his job. And therefore we are to test even our favorite preachers. And we will have favorite preachers. We are to test them. What does the law and what does the testimony say? This must be the anvil stone. This must be the testing stone. This is where we must go to. That's why we read from Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul, thrown out of Thessalonica. The Jews didn't like his teaching and preaching about the Lord Jesus. They found it offensive. They threw him out. He goes to Berea. He goes to the synagogue there. And he does what he always did when he goes to the synagogue. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. He had an audience. He had so-called God-fearing people who knew the scriptures. They were Jews. They were brought up in the Old Testament. They were waiting for the Messiah. And here was one, the apostle, to the Gentiles. And he was going out and telling them. What was he telling them? He was telling them that their Messiah had come, the Lord Jesus. And the Jews had crucified him. And he was put in a tomb. But the third day he rose. And he would have opened up and explained and expanded upon these glorious themes. And what do we find the Bereans? In Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Here, this is what they did to the teaching and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. It is a compliment to any preacher that his congregation or his audience will hear what he says and then go to the scriptures and to see if what he says matches the word of God. Was the Apostle Paul offended? Far from it. Far from it. And here, friends, we are to be ones who are to test everything. And above all, we are not to follow false teachers. If they deviate from the scriptures, we're to let it be known. We can learn something else from this parable, surely. Make sure you know your stuff before you seek to preach and teach or lead or guide another. It's an awesome responsibility to disciple someone, to witness to someone, to get alongside someone. To assume the office of a preacher. Be not many masters, James says. Why? Because the preacher will be judged more severely. If the preacher is one who by his preaching leads people astray, he will give account for that. It will not excuse those who have gone astray, but he will be accountable. And surely this parable here would teach us we are to know our stuff. Again, we would say it doesn't mean to say that we are to know everything. Impossible. It doesn't mean to say we are to have perfect knowledge of all things in the Bible. We'll never achieve that on this side of eternity. But we must have a firm grasp upon the essentials of the Christian gospel. We must be able to tell people from the word of God that by nature they're sinners, they're perishing, they're under the wrath of God. And we must say this in a gracious manner when we get time and when we get opportunity. And we must remind them of the holiness of God. He is the one who has created heaven and earth. And he's the one who has created every individual. And by this fact, he is the one, therefore, that we're all accountable to. And he has given us a law. And that law is the Ten Commandments. And we've broken all of these commandments. And this would remind us and reveal to us our sinnership. And our sinnership reveals unto us a great need to be reconciled to God. And the scriptures would tell us we cannot do this ourselves. No matter how much we might pull up our socks, and no matter how much we might turn to good works or religion or whatever, it will never avail anything. We need someone without to come and save us. And we need that person, the Lord Jesus, who has come down from heaven. That's what we must know. And we must know these things. And we must not be ashamed of them, because these things are the power of God unto salvation. And we can speak to people about these things and not to be ashamed. We might not be able to open up and explain and expand the prophecies and the visions that we see in Ezekiel or Daniel or Revelation. But we must know basic Christian truth and doctrine. And if we don't know it, we should not in any sense seek to be ones who take the office of a preacher or teacher, or in any sense witness to others, because we would simply be like the blind leading the blind. But I said there's three things we can learn here from this parable. And the third thing I do believe that we can find in this parable here is to be treated like Christ is a mark of authenticity. What do I mean by this? Well, we find here in verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. These people here were seeking to be would-be followers of the Lord Jesus. If they were going to be real, genuine followers of the Lord Jesus, they would receive the same kind of treatment that the Lord Jesus received during his public ministry. And this is an authentic mark, highlighting the truth of your profession. If in your daily walk you are treated in some way like the way the Lord Jesus Christ was treated. The disciple is not above his master. If we're going to follow Jesus, we will find the world will treat us just like the way it treated Christ. They called him a winebibber and a glutton. Jesus said before he parted from his disciples in John chapter 15, in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Surely that does remind us then, that if we are genuine, and this is what this section's about. It's about discerning the reality of our faith and of our profession of Christ. If it's real, if we're truly walking after him, if we're following in his footsteps, the world will treat us just like it treated Christ. They persecuted him. They didn't listen to his sayings. They rejected him. Yes, we know some did, but by and large, the majority rejected him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. If you're looking for a mark of grace, friends, there's a mark. Shall be as his master. What's it like with you? What's it like in your home and your family? What's it like with your relations? What's it like in your workplace? What's it like in your neighborhood? Do they think you're a great fellow? Are you the life and soul of the party? Or are you one whom people really don't want much to do with? No, we don't covet these things. but it comes with a territory. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you will share in something of his rejection. Well, what is the second thing we want to highlight? Well, we find that in verses 41 and 42. And it is self-criticism and assessment. Self-criticism and assessment. What does it say in verse 41? And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either, how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Surely this teaches us that we're so inclined to look at others. We could think of the Apostle Peter. What would we have said the night that he betrayed Christ three times? And he did it with cursings and blasphemies. Is it not true that if we had been witnesses to that, we would have said to ourselves, that man's no grace. That man is not a Christian. He could never do that. Look at the experience he had. See the blessings that he encountered. He saw Christ raise the dead. He had that wonderful experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. What blessings Peter had. But there on that day when he said he would never deny him, yet he denied him three times with cursings and blasphemy. Terrible things came out of his mouth. Would we not have said he's graceless? We're all so inclined to look at others when we should be looking at ourselves. This is what Jesus wants to impress upon us here. Look at ourselves. Take that beam out of our own eye. And when that beam has been taken out, then we will see clearly. Then we will see the mote, that small piece of speck of dust that's in our brother's eye. Again, this needs to be qualified. It does not mean that a person must be perfect before he can teach or preach or instruct or rebuke others. That's not what Jesus is talking about there. Because if it required perfection, there would be no teaching and no preaching. There would be no instruction or rebuking, because none of us are perfect. We all have our faults and failings. But surely what it is impressing upon us is the fact that your life must stand up to scrutiny. And for the preacher, he is to live by his own sermons. And the people hear the preacher preach. But does the preacher live according to what he preaches? Is he good in the pulpit and not so good at home? Is he good in the pulpit, but he's not so good outside amongst the population, amongst his neighbourhood, whatever? It is clear that someone will respect an individual if his teaching and his preaching is matched by his life. And what's good for the preacher is good for the private Christian also. We profess, if we're Christians, we profess to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We are professing we are sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus Christ has done wonderful things for us. He has forgiven our sins and given us the gift of eternal life. But does our life reflect that profession? That's why I read these other verses. Verses 36 to 38. I'm not going to reread them. But commentators are not agreed on where these verses should be placed and what they are connected with. But these verses are talking about if we are someone who judges others, if we're quick to judge others, if we're quick to condemn others for their faults and for their failings or for their perceived faults and failings, if we come down on people like a ton of bricks, we are told at the end of verse 38, "For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." And what that is saying is, if we are continually of a judgmental spirit and we are condemning people for their faults and failings, the time will come when people will turn upon us. And when we fall and when we fail and when our sins are exposed, they will mete out the same treatment to you as you have meted out to them. And indeed, we could raise this up another level. God is saying this to us. And if we are judgmental, and if we are of a condemning spirit, and we are hard on people who fall and fail and who backslide and who slip up and who make errors, there's clear evidence that we know nothing of the mercy and the grace of God ourselves. Because if we knew forgiveness, if we knew what it is to have our sins forgiven, if we knew what it is to have that burden removed from us, then we would be far more merciful with those who have maybe sinned and fallen and who have deviated from the narrow way that leads to life. That's why I read these verses, because what it's saying is the way that you treat others regarding this matter will be the way that others treat you. And therefore we are to encourage this forgiving spirit. Oh, we're not talking about hiding sin, hiding gross sin. We're not talking about that at all. But we all have sins. We all have things that we don't like. And we are so inclined to look at others when we need to look at ourselves. Self-criticism and assessment. We must live out what we practice. And if we do that, that will occupy our time. And if we truly assess ourselves and are critical of ourselves, we will see our own faults. And we will take that plank, that beam out of our own eyes. And then we will be useful. We will be serviceable. We will be able, to some sense, to get alongside others who have fallen into sin like we had. Lead them and guide them. Thirdly, briefly, we have in verses 43 to 45 how to evaluate yourself. The title of the sermon is Godly Discernment. And you are to discern yourselves. You are to look at yourself. And what is the golden rule? When you look at the life of a Christian, when you look at your own life, we're talking about at this particular time, your own life. Verse 43, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth fruit, that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." briefly, what is it teaching us, these verses? It is teaching us that every single one of us, from the rank sinner to the sinner who's in the world, to the sinner who knows nothing of the gospel, who is completely and utterly estranged from God, and to the godly saint, there's something that marks out these two individuals. What is it? They will both produce fruit. The evil man will produce evil fruit. And the Christian, he will produce good fruit. It's as clear and as simple as that. There's no fence sitting here. The good man will produce good fruit. The good man will produce spiritual fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-sufferingness, and so on, as we find it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And we can never produce enough fruit. And the Lord is so keen that we produce fruit that when we do produce fruit, He will prune our lives. He will move in our lives. He will do things that will cause us to be more fruitful. He's an expert gardener. And an expert gardener knows when to prune and knows when to cut. Because when he does it, what happens? It bears more fruit. And sometimes that cut, in human terms, can be painful. But the Lord has a goal and an end in mind. And it's a good aim and a good goal. And when a Christian's bearing fruit, the expert gardener will prune that person in a way that only the Lord knows that will be best, in order that he might produce fruit. And this is what's required. This is what all would-be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ must have. They must have fruit. Doesn't the parable of the sower tell us that some will have 30, some 60, some 100-fold? None of those who are truly converted, who have the Spirit of God, none of them will not produce fruit at all. They all will produce fruit. And therefore, as part of this godly discernment, you are to evaluate yourself. And that's maybe why that we were told not to look at the mote that is in another person's eye. We're to look at ourselves. We are to evaluate ourselves. And we are to look at our lives. Are we producing fruit? Or we could put it another way. Are we becoming more like Christ? Again, caution is required. Caution is required. Because although we may well be growing, and we may well be bearing fruit, sometimes the individual Christian is not the best person to determine this. It is mysterious. But very often when someone is growing, they do not have a high estimation of themselves. Why? Because they're more aware of their sin. Sin becomes more of a burden to them. We can go back to the days of our conversion. We knew then we were a sinner. But as you grow in Christ, you're more aware of that sin. So it is with caution that you evaluate yourself. It is looking to the wisdom of God that He might lead you and guide you. But this is a reality. A good man, out of a good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth fruit, and cannot avoid bringing forth that fruit. God, who has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is working in you, and where God is working in that individual, the fruit will manifest itself. You see, friends, the heart is the treasure. The heart is the very center of the person. And from that heart, what do we see? For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. Do we know anything, therefore, of this godly discernment? Jesus would impress this upon his disciples, or his would-be disciples. This is what they're to be like. They are ultimately to be like him. He is the ultimate example to follow. And we cannot do this unless he is in our lives, unless we follow him. He's the great one. It's with our union with him that we bear fruit. He is the one who gives us virtue, life, energy, fruit bearing. It's all to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.